Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, find one of the black hardbacked Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. You can turn to page 945, where you will find our passage for consideration this morning. And once again, we are going to be dealing with meat and potatoes from the Word of God. I mean, this is not spiritual or theological cotton candy by any means, and we haven't been in that mode in quite some time. Everything that Paul has stated, really, since chapter 1 has been meat and potatoes. This is his theological treatise dealing with the gospel of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 8, I mean, just having come to that place and that point where the Apostle Paul is wonderfully and gloriously shared with his readers, I mean, just how magnificent salvation is for those in whom God has done a great saving work. I mean, he has come to the point at, when it comes to the end of chapter 8, where he says there is absolutely nothing that can separate us as believers from the love of God. Now, believer, that's good news for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And after having thought about all of these great blessings and wonderful facets of the gospel, it all of a sudden occurs to him that his very own people, by and large, have rejected the Messiah. His own people, the Jews, turned their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed their Messiah, and that just broke the Apostle Paul's heart. I mean, there is deep-seated turmoil going on deep down inside of his heart. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, but my countrymen could come to faith in Christ, see him as the Messiah, understand that he is the anointed one that God has brought. And while he is thinking about that, he goes over all of the advantages, all of the blessings that God has given the Jewish people. I mean, he mentions about how God had given them the law. He mentions how that the Jews are God's chosen people. That is the group of people on this planet through whom the Messiah would one day come. It was to the Jews that the patriarchs came. All of these great promises that were made in the Old Testament. And then Paul, being the master of anticipation that he is, he's anticipating arguments. And one of the arguments that comes up is, listen, if God made all these promises about the Jews, you know, being redeemed by their Messiah, all these promises that were being made, has the Word of God, has the Old Testament failed because the vast majority of the Jews have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? And his answer was, God forbid. In essence, Paul is saying you don't understand what is going on here, because you see, God never intended that there be, quote, national salvation. Salvation is an individual, personal thing between God and an individual. And he goes into teaching us and showing us that God is a choosing God. And the reason why not all the Jews have been chosen for salvation, well, that's just it. They haven't been chosen. And then he goes on to consider how, you know, there will be those who would be questioning, well, if that is the case, then how can God be fair? I mean, is there injustice on God's part? If God chooses some and not others, isn't that unfair? And the Apostle Paul answers that, absolutely not. Because, listen, God is going to extend mercy to whom he wants to extend mercy to, and he won't to he won't. That's what he says in verses 14 through 18. And then the Apostle Paul, wow, he anticipates an argument beginning in verse 19. And an argument, listen, I want you to understand that these doctrines that we have been looking at in Romans chapter 9, these aren't the only times it shows up in the New Testament. These doctrines that we're looking at in the book of Romans, it shows up in parts and pieces in the rest of his writings. I mean, it's not just unique to the book of Romans. And I am quite sure that, you know, whenever the Apostle Paul would preach the gospel, he preached these doctrines. I imagine everywhere he went, he preached these doctrines. And whenever he preached these doctrines, these questions would come up. And so he is ready to answer them. And he gives us great explanation concerning some of these questions that come up. Now, I told you last week that, you know, we can have questions whenever it comes to the Lord, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've asked God questions like, you know, God, I don't understand what's going on, what's happening here. But they have always been to find out truth. So there are questions that I believe are quite appropriate. And yet on the other hand, there are ways in which we can question God that are inappropriate. We see one of those right before us today. I want you to look at Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. So the Apostle Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault?" Who? God. The question is, why does God still find fault for who can resist his will? That's a good question right there. And then notice what the Apostle Paul says. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" Now that's probably as far as we're going to get this morning, but I want to keep it in the context. Look at verse 21. "So has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So for those who are saying, well, this passage of Scripture in 9, 10, 11 only applies to the Jews, Paul just said, uh-uh, it applies to us Gentiles as well. Verse 25, "As indeed," he says in Hosea, "those who were not my people, I will call my people." Who's he referring to? Gentiles. Any Jews in here? Okay, that means every one of us are Gentiles. He's talking about all of us. "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, recognizing the depth of this passage of Scripture we're about to enter, and Heavenly Father, all the many questions that cannot help but arise in our limited human understanding and in our hearts that are still affected by the effects of sin, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will help us to understand. I pray that you will give me clarity of speech, give me boldness. I recognize my human limitations, so I pray that you will give me unction, that you will give me boldness, Holy Spirit, and the words I need to say. For I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, what I want you to notice is the accusations against God that is made, in particular in verse 19. Now this is the anticipated argument. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault?" Paul is saying, so you may come up and you're going to ask, why does God still find fault with me? Why does he still find me responsible for my sin? Because who can resist the will of God? So again, the kind of question that displeases God is a question that questions his nature, his character, who he is. And this is one of those questions. You can tell just by the way that the Apostle Paul answers it, this is an inappropriate question to be questioning God. Because that's what they're doing. They're questioning his goodness. They're questioning his fairness, his goodness, his righteousness. They are questioning his justice. Is God really just if he makes us the way we are? And so that is what we have here. So the anticipated argument is one that questions why God has the right to fault anyone if he's the one who chooses who will be extended mercy and those who will not. How can he be held accountable to that? I mean, it's like a person is shaking their fist in the very face of God, and they're saying, listen, God, you have no right to find fault in me. You have no right to hold me responsible for my sin. You have no right to treat me that way if you do not choose me. Because they feel like they don't have a choice in the matter. If you don't have a choice in the matter, then how can you be found guilty? Well, here's the thing. They do have a choice in the matter. I mean, they exercise that choice by perpetually rejecting God. Of course they, some people are under the mistaken idea that just because you believe that God chooses, you know, some for mercy and some for not, then that takes away humanity's ability to choose. It takes away his will. No, it does not. Every choice you make is an act of your will. We make choices every single day. I'm going to make 100 of them before I even get to lunch today. We make choices. So whenever the would-be opponent asks the question, who can resist his will? The assumption is that God forces people to do things against their will. They believe that God is forcing people to sin against their will. And that is not the case. They do not understand how the gospel really works. They really don't understand how God works. They really don't understand God himself. You see, if God chooses to extend mercy to any individual and that individual continues down the road of disobedience and rebellion against God, I mean, if God chooses not to extend mercy to someone who continues to reject him and to rebel against him and to break his commandments and to refuse to accept his means of salvation, listen, guys, that's on the person. They are going to eventually end up in eternal damnation, right? I mean, that's what the Bible tells us. If a person continues to reject God and reject his anointed one, rejecting Jesus Christ all of their lives, when they die, they're going to be separated from God for all of eternity. But listen to me, church. God is not forcing any individual against their will to keep on sinning and living in defiance of God. They're doing exactly what they want to do. Understand this. They're sinning. They are doing it themselves. And here's the thing. They really cannot do otherwise. You understand I'm talking about an unbeliever. I mean, think about it. Paul makes it clear. Remember our many messages from Romans chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7, that every person is enslaved to sin. Sin is the master of every unbeliever. Sin rules and reigns in the heart of every unbeliever. Sin is the master. Sin is the one that is in control. Every believer is alive to sin and death and dead to God and life, because that is, listen, that's all that an unbeliever can know, because that's all that is ruling them. All of their desires, all of their wants, all of their wills are bent towards sin. That master, let me tell you, sin is a horrible taskmaster. And that is the reality. The moment that a person is born into this world, that's how we're hardwired. As a matter of fact, before we've been born, I mean, David said, you know, in sin I was conceived. I mean, before I was born. So we have this sin nature in each and every one of us when we come into this world. And here's the problem. No human being has the ability to change their unbelieving nature on their own without divine intervention. That cannot happen. I have yet to meet an evangelical that did not believe that statement. Every evangelical I've ever met said, yes, I believe in some form or fashion, if God does not intervene in the life of an individual, that individual is not going to get saved. But no unbeliever, all by themselves, on their own, without any kind of divine intervention, will wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to be saved today. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work like that. Because you see, I mean, a person sinning, a person dying and going to hell cannot pin that on God. I mean, because it is always the result of the unbeliever's will to reject God and sin against God. Listen, it was humanity who first rejected God, was it not? I mean, God made it clear to Adam and Eve, if you eat that fruit, son, you're going to introduce death, not just physical death, but you're going to be introducing eternal death into the experience of human history. I mean, things are going to be going horribly and terribly wrong the moment that you eat of that forbidden fruit. And what did they do? They rejected the loving rule of their Creator. And in that moment, in that instant, their relationship with God was shattered, and so it has been ever since. And church, listen, God never forced them to eat that fruit, did he? He did not make them do that. Listen, they chose to do that. They did that on their own. It's on them. Thank you, Adam and Eve. Right? And the truth is, now, whenever it comes to the issue of sin, they cannot do otherwise. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, just to remind ourselves just how desperate our situation is without Christ. Verse 9. Paul said, "What then, are we Jews any better off?" So let me just jog your memory just a little bit. Here, I mean, Paul has been going off on the Gentiles, how wicked and how vile and just how heathen and pagan they were. And it was almost like the Jews were applauding Paul, saying, "Yeah, let them Gentiles have it." Then all of a sudden Paul goes, "What? What are you talking about, guys? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged," look at what he says, "that all, both Jews and Greeks," Greeks is a reference to all Gentiles, "Jews and everybody else are under sin, as it is written," look at this, "none is righteous, no, not one." And I want you to notice there are three negations there. There are three negatives there. I mean, Paul is trying to make the point, look, there are no righteous people on this planet that are not righteous through Christ or through their faith in the living God. Every single righteous person who's mentioned in the Bible without exception is a person who knows God. A person who does not know God is not righteous. He goes on to say, no one understands, and we'll see that later on. No one seeks for God on their own. You're not going to seek for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And ladies and gentlemen, I am telling you, that is a description of the United States today. This Christian country we live. Listen, that's a description of a lot of believers. But he's specifically speaking of unbelievers here. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that is an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Oh, there's another powerful negation from the Greek. You see that? Does not, will not, cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him. Look at this. He is not able. There's no capability. There's not an ability for an unbeliever to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what is Paul saying here? Unless those things are spiritually revealed to an individual, they're never going to understand it. They can't. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, in the original Greek that means hidden, if it is covered, if it is unable to be seen, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, who are those are the unbelievers. In their case, that is, the unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to do what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I'm telling you right now, the devil is doing everything he can with his multiplied millions of minions, trying to keep it, doing everything he possibly, mustering all the forces of hell to keep unbelievers from seeing the light of the glory of gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't overcome that on your own. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead spiritually in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's the lost person among whom we all once lived. I mean, Paul is saying this is the way we believers used to be. We were there. And we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Dead. Guys, a dead person can't respond to anything. And that's where we are spiritually, in our unbelief. So an unbeliever does not have the capacity in and of themselves to even have a desire to know God, unless God somehow intervenes first. He hear people say, man, I found Jesus. No, son, he found you. Yeah. Kenneth Bowe and William Cradenier pose an interesting illustration in their commentary on Romans. So let me just say this before I get into that quote. The point being that an unbeliever is incapable of understanding the truth and coming to faith in Christ all on their own. So what I'm saying is God is not forcing them to continue down a road of sin and debauchery and wickedness and rejection of Christ until all the way to hell. They're exercising their will. But that's not the only will they're fulfilling. Look at this quote. I've got it up on the screens for you. Now I want you to follow this illustration. Because this is what they said. They said, in reality, those judged by God are not held by him in judgment for resisting his will for them to be saved. In other words, it's not as if there are lost people out there who God is attempting, God is striving, God is trying to save them, and they are rejecting that and they are resisting it. That's not the case. Rather, look at this, they are acting entirely in accord with his will, with their choice, with his justice. So picture this. Try to get this in your mind. Picture the flow of God's action before any mercy is exercised as a river. All right? Think about the flow of this river. His justice sees that all people are flowing in the direction of judgment. So what that means is every human being, whenever they come into this world, they come with a sin nature, they're under the wrath of God, they're under the curse of God, and they're all going in the same direction down this particular river. Look at this. That is his will because it is consistent with his judgment, right? Who's the one who determined that the wages of sin is death? Yeah, God did. So that is completely within the realm of his infinite justice. None in the flow of that river are resisting his will because there are none who seek God. They're not interested in God. All they're interested in is in that flow. It is the flow, the purpose of his will that is carrying them along. And all are acting in concert with his will, not resisting his will. So when the purpose for some changes, and his hand of mercy is extended to them, they're given a new heart, a clean heart. They're saved willingly. Look at that last thing. The not chosen do not remain where they are against their own will or even God's will. Therefore, nobody resists his will. I think about the broad road that leads to destruction. Every one of us have been on that road at some point, right? I mean, if you're a human being breathing God's air that he gives you, yeah, you are on that road to the broad one that's leading to destruction. But yet there's another road, a small, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. So here's all, you got humanity going down this huge broad road, and they're going down because they want to go down. That's all that they know. They can't know anything different, and nothing changes until God reaches down. You're in that group. Let's think of it as a highway. You're in a car, and God comes in and gets in your car, and God does a work, and you take an exit off into eternal life. You take the narrow road exit. See, my point is that lost humanity, until God invades their life, is always going to be going in the direction away from God. So I hope you see that the unbeliever is not being forced to sin against his own will. And I also want you to see that he is not resisting God's will either. Because it is God's will that all unbelievers who never trust in Christ are to be judged eternally. Now, that means God can hold us responsible for our lack of repentance. He can hold us responsible for our lack of faith, because it is our choice to do so. It is our choice to reject him. It is consistent with our will and his will. Now, the second thing I want you to notice this morning is the inappropriateness of the accusations. Look at the first part of verse 20. Paul says, but who are you, O man? Oh, wow. That ought to stick in our craw, right? I mean, that ought, wow. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Answer, from the Greek, it means, who are you to contradict? Who are you to dispute God? So whenever the argument becomes inappropriate is whenever we start arguing with God, and whenever we start disputing God, and we start doubting God, what his word says, right? He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? And the truth is, Paul is repulsed by this line of questioning. He is repulsed by the fact that a creature would demand to know why the Creator created them the way that they were. And what a scathing rebuke this is. I mean, it's like the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, who do you think you are hurling any kind of accusation at God? I mean, you with your little infinitesimal puny liver, lily-livered pea brain, who are you to stand up and say, well, God, this is unfair. Why did you make me the way I am? It's all your fault. Who are you, Paul asks, to question God? I mean, just because you can't figure it out and it appears to you unfair, who are you to reply against God with such blasphemy, to accuse God of being unrighteous and unfair? Now listen to me carefully, church. If there is anybody who ever comes up and says, listen, I got this all figured out. I got the sovereignty and free will of man figured out. I got it. I got this election and, you know, the choice of man. I got all this. Listen to me. Nobody's got it all worked out. I'll tell you, if anybody ever got it all figured out and understands everything without any glitch whatsoever, then here's what's going to happen. The Trinity's going to have to pull up an extra seat to the table. Because there's things that we just can't completely understand. Why would God choose this over this? I don't know. But I know He does. The truth of the matter is, we are so far below God that we have neither the wisdom nor the right to question our Creator. This is God's own approach to Job when Job questioned why God put him through such suffering. I don't know if you remember what happened, but I'm telling you, beginning in chapter 38 of Job, listen to what so Job says, God, why did I have to go through all of this? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this who's even speaking about things they don't even have a clue about? Job, you don't know nothing, dude. He's addressed for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors, and when it burst out from the womb, and when I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall you your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since the day's begun? And then, I mean, God just keeps going on through chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. And that's whenever Job says, you're right. Job chapter 40, verse 5. This is the New Living Translation. Then the Lord said to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? Oh, you're God's critic, but do you have answers? Then Job replied to the Lord, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say. Who are you, O man? So that was an inappropriate accusation that Paul was anticipating there. And in answer to that, by the way, our last point, Paul appeals to the sovereignty of God. Look at the second part of verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So the truth of the matter is Paul goes behind the question to show its true character. Look at it. He shows that it is really an attempt to put all the blame on God, right? And thus to make the creature more righteous than the Creator so that man becomes more just than God. Think about it. It's really man saying to God, look, God, I want you to step down from your throne just for a few minutes. I want to have a heart-to-heart with you. The truth is, God, I need to give you a piece of my mind. I have some questions for you, God. Sit down. Let's do it. Now, what right do you have to make me the way you did? And this is simply another way of saying, sorry, but you have no right to be God. For a God that is not sovereign is no God at all. When we talk about God, we're talking about a sovereign being, and sovereignty means the right to do what you will without giving an answer or reason to anybody. And that's what God does. He doesn't have to get permission. He takes counsel from no one. Every decision that God has made has never been influenced from the outside of God himself. That's what true sovereignty is. Anyone who asks this question, who raises this issue, is really saying or demanding that God submit himself to man's will. And of course, that makes man God. And this is the great lie of the devil, is it not? That man could be God? Because this was the great temptation by which the serpent sabotaged and betrayed Adam and Eve. A.W. Pink stated in his book, The Sovereignty of God, he said this, yes, it's on the screen, and I quote, "The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. He that doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And so basically Paul says all of that simply to say this, because God is sovereign, he has the right to extend mercy to whom he pleases and to extend to those he chooses not to extend mercy. That shocks a lot of people. I mean, uncomfortable feeling whenever you think about that. So many are shocked that God would choose not to extend mercy to some, but the real shock is that God chooses to extend mercy to anyone, right? That's the mind blower. What blows my mind is not so much that God does not choose some, but he chooses others. It's the simple fact that he chooses anyone. Because that is amazing in itself. That is astounding. And whenever you really think about it, God's choosing makes his grace, his mercy, and love all the more astonishing. I mean, think about it, believer. Do you understand what infinite grace, unlimited mercy, and overwhelming love has been extended to you? Man, we should constantly be pondering that and considering that. You cannot separate love from God's election and predestining. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, bless him, extol him, glorify him, magnify him. Why? He is the one who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at this in verse 4. Even as he chose us when? In him. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And look at this. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. In magnificent, glorious, brilliant, and stunning love, God extended mercy to you, believer. Worship Him. Applaud Him. Adore Him. Appreciate Him. Praise Him. Glorify Him. Honor Him. Admire Him. Extol Him. Commend Him. Celebrate Him. Bless Him. Thank Him. Acclaim Him. Exalt Him. Magnify Him. Esteem Him. Venerate Him. Reverence Him. Admire Him. Praise Him. Prize Him. Cherish Him. Love Him. Cherish Him. Value Him as the greatest treasure in all of the universe, because He, my dear friend, has extended loving mercy to you, believer. Let's pray together. And as you bow your head and your eyes are closed, no one's looking around. I know this is a lot to take in. My question for you is, have you experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God, this amazing love of God, through Him extending mercy to you? Have you experienced this amazing love that the Bible speaks of in regard to our loving Creator? And I don't know, perhaps, there could be someone in this group this morning that if they were honest with themselves, they would say, I'm really not sure about that, Pastor. I'm really not sure what all of that means. I don't know what that looks like. And maybe I need somebody to help unpack that for me. And we are here to do exactly that. We would love to have the opportunity to open up the Word of God and unpack that. That's a lot, I know, but we can take the Word of God and unpack that for you. Perhaps there is someone here this morning and you know for a fact that you have no relationship with God and you know where your eternity is leading you. And I would say, if God is moving, if God is impressing upon your heart, if God is doing any kind of work at all inside of you, I would encourage you to do the same. Come. Listen, walking down this aisle is not going to save anybody, but it might be the means of getting some much needed information that you need. Pastor Darren and myself will be down here to my right. We will be ready and willing to answer any questions that you might have. The altar is open for prayer. If there is anyone who feels that the Lord is leading them, make this the place where they're to be a member, part of a family, to be ministered to and to minister to others. And I'll just come down. Take one of us by the hand and say, we want to be part of this faith body. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, this message is a lot to take in all at once. But the only way we can truly understand it is through Your Holy Spirit. Oh, I pray, Spirit, You're doing a work right now. And indeed, if there is anyone here who You're working in their heart right now, beginning that process of drawing them to Yourself, taking the blinders off their eyes, enabling them to see the beauty of Jesus and the glory of the gospel, I pray that they will come today. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we as believers, we as believers, we should approach You in extremely humble worship. Because the only reason any of us are believers is by Your grace. Not because of anything special in us, not because You looked down upon us and saw something so amazing that You just couldn't help Yourself but to extend mercy to us. No, that's not what it is. No single believer anywhere has any room for pride or arrogance. Just humble praise and adoration. May we worship You for what You've done in our lives. So have Your way in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Praise team, lead.